All right, if you have a Bible, go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. If you were this last week, we began looking at the first word of Jesus from the cross, and that was a word of intercession as he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And tonight, we're going to continue and look at a word of salvation as Jesus speaks, as we've already sang about, to a thief on a cross. So we're going to begin in Luke 23, starting in verse 32, and we'll just to get a little bit of the context, and then we'll go all the way to verse 43. The scripture says this: "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him: 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" And here we get the second word of Christ from the cross. "He said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Tonight we're going to look at a word of salvation. We're going to look at how these words that Jesus speaks from the cross point to his role, his identity as the Savior of his people. But before we look at the words, I think it's interesting to note that this entire context we've just read, it's all about salvation. You catch that? As he's crucified there, the priests and the religious leaders, they're mocking him and they're saying, "Save." Not save us, but save yourself. If he's really the Messiah, he would save himself. And then it's not just the Jewish religious leaders, but the Roman authorities who say the same thing: "Save yourself. If you're really the Messiah, if you're really the King of Kings, if you're really who you say you are, save yourself." Now, that you would expect that, right? To be mocked by those that put you on trial. You would be mocked by those who are doing the crucifixion. But the surprising thing is that even on his right and his left, the two thieves that were crucified with him mock him in the same way. And they say, "Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, save yourself." In Luke's text, we see one of the criminals is rebuking Christ. But in Matthew's gospel, we learn, Matthew 27, verses 41 and 44, it says this: "The chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." So Jesus there is dying to save sinful people like me and you, and he's being mocked by the Jews on the ground for failing to save himself. He's being mocked by the Roman soldiers on the ground for failing to save himself. And he's being mocked in the air by thieves on either side of him for failing to save himself. And yet what Jesus speaks from this cross shows us the type of Savior he is. And he's not doing any of this to save himself, but to save you. What I want to do is show you three truths about Jesus and the type of Savior he is from the simple words that he speaks in verse 43. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus is a merciful Savior. He's a merciful Savior. He says in verse 43, "Truly I say to you." Think about that word "you" for just a moment. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to a criminal. He's talking to a criminal so bad that he's been crucified by the Roman authorities. He's talking about a man that we've already said was just moments before, according to the Gospel of Matthew, mocking Jesus. Jesus says to that guy, "I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." I can't think of any other conversion story in all of Scripture that illustrates God's mercy more than this one. Okay, think for just a moment. Many of the saints throughout Scripture had rough beginnings. Okay, so there's Paul or Saul, a murderer of Christians, right? This guy who breathed threats against the people of God, who traveled far and wide to try to separate husbands from their wives, fathers from their children, to split apart families and destroy churches and kill them. It's the apostle. He had a really rough start. Or you think about men like Moses, who was a murderer. Think about Abraham, who was a worshiper of false gods and a liar. Okay? Many of God's saints had rough starts, but even Paul was an obedient, law-keeping Pharisee. So for all of his problems, he still kept the law. In fact, he said, in regards to the law in Philippians, he says, "I was blameless." In other words, yeah, I mean, he's not sugarcoating his sin, but he's saying, "I was a lawkeeper, and even in my persecution of the church, I was doing it out of a desire to keep the law." Think about how insane it would be for an average Jewish person who's been taught there is one God, we worship one God, and all of a sudden we're being told to worship this Jewish man named Jesus. Paul was trying to uphold and defend the honor of God in his own mind. He did it in a warped and twisted way. He had a rough start, but there was still a lot of good there. But this man, there is nothing good that we see in his beginning. What did he do prior to the cross? Something really bad that got him crucified, right? There's nothing that we can point to. There's no good works that we can point to that he did prior to the cross. And even the words that we hear him speak just prior to these words in this text, he's mocking Jesus. So Jesus does not choose to speak these words to this thief because he's the one that didn't mock him, because initially he did. So he has a really rough start. And many saints, we can point to a lot of different saints who struggled after coming to faith in God. So we talked about Abraham. Yeah, he was a liar, but eventually there's the Mount Moriah experience, right? Eventually there's a great testing of his faith where he's willing to put to death his own son in obedience to the Lord. You think of Samson and Samson, all of his struggles, but eventually he was willing to die to wage war against the Philistines. You think about David and his adultery, but there's also countless other good things that David did. Okay? We can see many stories of saints who struggled after coming to faith. But we still can also point to good things that they did. You can point to a record of good works in the life of Paul, the life of Peter, and the life of countless other saints. There is no record of good works to point to in the life of this thief on the cross. What good works would you point to? There's really nothing there. And I think that is part of the point. I think part of the point is that the way that we come to Christ is just like the way that this thief came to Christ, with no good works to point to and no hope of turning over a new leaf on the other side. It's got to be all grace or not at all. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. He said about this thief on the cross, "He could not walk in the paths of righteousness, for there was a nail through either foot. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail through either hand. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better life, for he was dying." In other words, most conversion stories we can either point to the good works done before or maybe point to good works done after. But this thief on the cross, you can point to neither. All you can point to is the mercy and the grace of God. And brother, sister, that's really all we have to point to either, or as well. For us, we will be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or not at all. The old song says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." If we do not come to Jesus with empty hands, then we won't come to Him at all. So here's what this means for us tonight. You are never too far gone for the mercy of Jesus to reach you. That's really, really good news. Think of a man like this thief on the cross with nothing good to point to. Maybe you feel like that's you. I don't know the hearts of every person here tonight. I struggle with knowing my own heart most of the time. You might feel like you're too far gone, but you're never too far gone for the mercy of our Savior. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're burdened about somebody in your life. Maybe there's somebody, a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, a friend, a son, a daughter, a grandchild, somebody else, and you are absolutely burdened and broken for them, and you wonder, God, can you do anything in their life? Are they too far gone? No, they're not. If there is breath in their lungs, there is hope. Not in them, but in the God that saves thieves on crosses. There is hope because we have a merciful Savior. Secondly, I want you to notice that we have a powerful Savior. Notice the words that Jesus says again in verse 43. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Think about that word, today. Today. And what position is Jesus in? He's naked. His hands and feet are stapled to a beam of wood. He's got a crown of spikes that's been bashed into his head. There are bruises on his face from when he's been struck by the high priest. There's a tuft of hair missing from his beard where it's been plucked out. His back is lacerated. He is a bloody pulp. He is in no position to do anything for anybody, let alone today. Really? I mean, this is where Jesus appears to be the most powerless. And you think about who you turn to when you need help. I'll tell you, when I have car troubles, I turn to somebody who I know can help me. So I turn to the passenger seat and I say, "Holly, what do I need to do?" When I'm having some sort of difficulty in life, I find somebody who actually has the power and the ability and the knowledge and the experience to actually do something for me. You do not turn to someone for salvation who's in the exact same condition that you're in. If you're pulled over on the side of the road, you don't find another hitchhiker and ask him for help. You just don't do that. You find somebody who's in a better situation than you are. And will you help me? But notice this thief, where does he look to for salvation? Another man on a cross. That's interesting, isn't it? When you need saving, you don't turn to someone who's dying in disgrace. And yet, that's exactly where that thief turns. You see, here's the upside down way that God works. When God appears to be weakest, He is actually showing us His strength. Jesus looks incredibly powerless as a bloody pulp fastened to a cross, but He is showing power that causes demons to shudder. He is showing the power of selfless sacrifice, of atonement for the sins of God's people. He is reversing the curse. He's doing all of that and more in that those few hours on the cross. Jesus looks incredibly powerless, but He has infinite power. Power to do what? power, first and foremost, to change the heart. Jesus has the power that the mightiest emperor in all of human history could never dream of having, and that is the power to actually change the heart of another person. Think about this thief who is crying out to Jesus for salvation in this moment. When did he first encounter Jesus, as far as we know? He wasn't there when Jesus was born. He didn't see shepherds coming and talking about angels speaking to them, or he didn't see kings coming in, wise men coming in from the east bringing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. He didn't see Jesus in the temple teaching as a 12-year-old boy with such authority that the scribes and the religious leaders said, "We've never seen anything like this before." He didn't see Jesus turning water into wine. He didn't see Jesus taking a Captain D's kids meal and feeding 5,000 people, right? He didn't see Jesus walking on water. He didn't see Jesus speaking a few words and causing the Sea of Galilee to be still. He didn't see Jesus saying to a paralytic man, "Rise, get up and walk," and watch that man get up. He didn't see a man who was chained and demon-possessed and naked turn into a sane and clothed man in his right mind. He didn't see a herd of pigs going over a cliff filled with demons that had been cast out of that man. He didn't hear Jesus' teaching. He didn't hear him give the Beatitudes or hear any of his parables. For all we know, Jesus, this man's first encounter with Jesus is right there beside him on a bloody cross. Let me ask you, would you believe? If the first time you met this man, Jesus, was right there on a cross, covered in blood, would you believe? There's really no explanation for why this man believes, is there? I mean, Jesus, he's fastened to a cross. He's got a sign over him that's meant to be a joke. He is the King of the Jews. And yet, this thief really believes that Jesus is a king. Because somehow, along the way, he has a change of heart. He stops mocking Jesus, and he says, "When you enter your kingdom, will you remember me?" That's absolutely incredible. He said, why? How is it that this thief eventually believes? Here's how. Jesus changes his heart. Can I say to you, my brothers and sisters, the only reason why any of us believe is because Jesus changed our hearts. What does Ephesians 2 teach us about ourselves? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. I reminded our Discover class of that this afternoon. Unfortunately, they were all eating, but I told them, you can't get any deader than dead. You can be more decomposed than another corpse. And they were like, "Oh, everyone's pushing their food away. Sorry, guys. Wasn't really thinking about that. My bad." But you can't get any deader than dead. That's you. That's me. That's every single one of us. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. How is it that any of us come to put our faith in Jesus Christ? Someone must resurrect us. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, the same one that spoke the words, Lazarus, come forth, speaks the words, wake up. And our hearts go from death to life. He's done that in the heart of this thief. There's no other explanation how he could go from mocking Jesus to believing than Jesus sovereignly changes his heart. Even as he's fastened to a cross, Jesus still has power to change hearts. That's really, really good news. That's incredibly good news. So let me just remind you, Christian, if Jesus can do this while he's dying, how much more can he do now that he is resurrected and seated at the Father's right hand? I wonder if you're here tonight and you're tempted to doubt God's power because of some difficult circumstance in your life. We've all been there. We all know what that's like. We've all suffered some difficulty and we wonder, God, do you have the ability to do anything here? Can I just remind you, if Jesus can change the heart of a thief while he's strapped to a cross, he can do anything. And that's really good news for you and for me. Incidentally, it's interesting to also notice where in the timeline this man trusts Jesus. Think about it. It's before the hours of darkness. It's before Jesus says, "It is finished." It's before the temple curtain was torn. And by the way, the Temple Mount is it's on the same mountain as Golgotha. And so word would have spread really quickly. The thieves on the cross probably heard that the temple curtain was torn. It was before that when he trusted in Jesus. It was before the earthquake. It was before a centurion says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." It was before the resurrection. It was before the ascension. Before he sees any evidence that any of this is true, he believes, because God has power to change hearts. He is a powerful Savior. And number three, he is a wonderful Savior. He's a wonderful Savior. He's merciful, he's powerful, and he's wonderful. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Just concentrate on those last few words. With me in paradise. Do you remember what the thief asked for? He didn't ask to go to paradise. He didn't ask to be with Jesus. All he asked for was to be remembered. Remember me. And in his mind, if Jesus just remembers me, that's enough to be remembered by this man. That's enough. But Jesus is such a wonderful Savior. He grants much more than you could ever even imagine. This man wouldn't have even dreamed of saying, "Jesus, let me be with you in paradise." And yet that's exactly what Jesus grants him. He is the last face, perhaps, that Jesus sees before he gives his spirit to the Father. And he is the first face that Jesus sees in glory. That's incredible. This man, this thief, this man who deserves nothing, you would think he's last in line at the pearly gates. I mean, how many people should go before him? How many people should be there before him? There's so many people. But you remember what Jesus taught his disciples? The first will be last, and the last will be first. And he looks at this thief, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When he says in paradise, Jesus is, what he's doing, he's promising a new Eden. He's promising that the curse is going to be reversed. He's promising that there is coming a day, and God's people who have gone on before us are tasting it now. There is coming a day with a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more disease and no more war and no more sin. That's coming for the people of God. And those who have died and gone on before us are tasting it now. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to get this eventually. He's saying, today you will be with me in paradise. But you know, Jesus promises something much better than pearly gates and streets of gold and all that sort of stuff. Because Jesus says, today you will be with me. You see, this man who wanted just to be remembered by Jesus, Jesus basically is saying something like this: not only am I not going to forget you, we're going to be together forever. You're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. I would challenge you, Christian. Your view of heaven, is it still heaven if Jesus isn't there? I think if we're not careful, we can become materialistic even in our view of heaven. We can think of streets of gold. I mean, gold is so common, it's pavement in heaven, right? And we can think of pearly gates and all these precious stones and all this incredible stuff and no pain and blah, blah, blah. Is Jesus there? Well, either way, it's great. If that's your view of heaven, I would challenge you, you don't know what heaven is. Heaven is not first and foremost some sort of fuzzy place in the clouds somewhere. Heaven is a person. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it begins now for all who have repented and believed. We taste this now, just a taste. But we have this relationship with Him. Today you will be with me in paradise. Practically, I would encourage you, so we think of this thief on the cross. The temptation for some of us might be to think that that deathbed conversions don't happen, right? Well, we're given this one in Scripture to be convinced that they do. So don't give up hope even until the very end. And yet, the Puritans used to say, there's only one. So don't presume on God's patience. And here's what I mean. Many perhaps think, well, I'll give my life to Jesus later. Or I'll share the gospel with my sister, my brother, my friend, my coworker later. There's always going to be more time. Don't presume that there will be. Today is the day. Now is the day. Well, I told you there was three things, but I forgot there's four. So one more. He is a merciful, powerful, wonderful, and faithful Savior. Notice two words. He says, truly, I say to you. In other words, take it to the bank, Jesus says. And then he says, you will be with me in paradise. Truly, you will be with me in paradise. In other words, you can trust and believe that this is true. Now, let me just take a moment for us to do a little bit of creative thinking. Do you think it's possible that the thief ever struggled to doubt that promise? He didn't live much longer, but think about what happens next, the word that we'll talk about in just a few weeks. My God, why have you forsaken me? What might the thief be tempted to think in that moment? Wait a minute. This king that I've just asked to remember me, this one who just told me today you will be with me in paradise, now he's saying he's forsaken by God? Did I put my faith in the wrong person? Am I trusting the wrong one? What about when the sky turned black? What about when he saw Jesus breathe his last breath? We don't know. Perhaps the thief was thinking that Jesus would eventually overcome the cross and walk down from the cross and then begin his kingdom right there. We don't know what he was thinking. But could it be, we don't know, but could it be that this thief, at least for a moment, embraced or wrestled with feelings of doubt? Can I suggest to you, even if he did, it doesn't matter because it's still true. Truly, you will be with me in paradise. Christian, sometimes, if you're honest, you struggle with feelings of doubt. Does God really love me? Am I really a believer? Can I really trust this promise? Is it really true? And I would suggest to you that the promise is true whether you feel like it's true in that moment or not. And that's really, really good news because Jesus does not say to this thief, today you will be with me in paradise as long as fill in the blank. It's an unqualified, complete promise. And it's given to all who will repent and believe. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord might be saved, will be saved. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord? These promises are bedrock, solid promises for the people of God, even when we feel like they may not be true. Their truthfulness does not change because Jesus is a faithful Savior. So keep believing. We sang, as we began our time this evening, a song by William Cowper. He was a hymn writer in the 1800s, and we sung those incredible words that the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Let me read to you from another one of his hymns. Perhaps you've heard it. It's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Listen to what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Cowper wrote about fearful saints dreading clouds. When he did that, he was writing from very real, very painful experience. We know that William Cowper struggled with incredible, severe depression. In fact, he wrote that song the same day that he later tried to kill himself. Think about that. Faith in this sovereign God and yet seemingly unstoppable depression that led him to the point of being admitted in a psychiatric ward in a hospital. But those who knew William Cowper best knew and testified of his great love for God and the gospel. Despite his mental illness, despite his depression, despite his time in a psych ward, this man was a man who loved Jesus, but often struggled with feelings of insecurity and depression and doubt. He passionately believed in Christ, and at the end of the day, that is all that matters. Do you believe in this Savior? When Cowper failed in his attempt to end his life, he said he believed that he was as damned as Judas. But at other points in his life, he would talk about the sweet and beautiful companionship that he had with Jesus Christ. What is the difference? Sometimes he went through dark periods of doubt and depression and discouragement. But in the end, God brought him back again and again to solid faith and the promises of God. Can I just encourage you, Christian? God does that for his people today, too. He is a faithful Savior. In the end, you will not be saved because you kept your sanity until the last day. In the end, you will not be saved because you never wavered. In the end, you will be saved because, as the song we're going to sing in just a moment says, he is the one that holds us fast. You will be saved to the end because he is the one that's holding on to you. Even if that thief wavered in his faith at some point as he watched the next few events unfold, in the end, he would open his eyes and see the King. Not because he was holding on to God, but because God in Christ was holding on to him. Would you pray with me, and then we'll stand and sing together.